Is this on? Now it's on. Okay. All right, let's begin today by looking at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just say, before we even go any further in verse 10, that we are to make your calling and election sure. It's not that we make it sure, that we establish it, but the idea here is that we make our calling and election sure for ourselves. We make it sure for ourselves. And this becomes a very important text then that will bring us to what will be our final point here in regard to the subjective experience of our security in Christ. But we'll have more to say about that as we go through. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we come with thanksgiving for thy word. Thy word that is forever settled in heaven. Thy word that is true. Thy word that is unchangeable. Thy word that is infallible. That word that reveals to us the very mind and the purpose of God. And we would pray, Lord, that this word then would be our source of comfort, our source of instruction, that we would be under its submission in every way. So, Lord, now, again, as we come to our meditations in these few moments, we pray for thy help. We pray for that special ministry of the Spirit of God to be our teacher, that Spirit of God that thou hast given to us to teach us those things that are freely given unto us by God, that Spirit that teaches spiritual things to spiritual men. So we rely upon that divine help as we consider this very important matter before us. So guide our thoughts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're coming again now to the last of this series that we've been going over for the last many sessions, dealing with the matters of the gospel, right thinking in the gospel. And we've looked at the various components, the various links in the gospel chain that the Lord has given to us for our instruction, for our good, for our benefit. And my premise, my proposition has been that the more that we can understand the gospel, the more we can then enjoy the gospel. And as we come now to this final segment dealing with assurance, the assurance of faith, the assurance of salvation. We are coming indeed to that enjoyment of the gospel. Again, I am well aware. I'm well aware that this is something that Christians very often struggle with. I think we all have, in one way or another, at some point or another. And there are two great errors involved in this great truth that we must be aware of. Touched on these last time, but just to get ourselves started again today. You have those that have absolutely no claim for a scriptural warrant for assurance of faith, who nonetheless claim to have that assurance. Presumption. And we are dead against presumption. And it is an error. The Bible makes it very clear what and for whom this assurance of faith can belong. So we are against those that claim assurance who have no scriptural warrant for it. But there are those who have every warrant biblically to enjoy assurance, but who, for whatever reason, fail to live in the experience of that assurance. And I think perhaps in our circles, in our environment here, it is the second of those two that perhaps is the most pressing problem. Those that have every warrant biblically, and I emphasize biblically, to enjoy and experience assurance, who for whatever reason fail to claim it. That's why in our development here, I'm looking at this from two broad perspectives. First of all, the objective basis for that assurance, and then the subjective experience of that assurance. And that order cannot be reversed. Assurance of faith is not make-believe. It is not just closing our eyes or squinting our eyes real tight, hoping that somehow this that we believe will really be true. It's not crossing our fingers, hoping that somehow in the end everything is going to work out. Assurance of faith, doctrine, any truth, is not something that we believe into existence. If it's not true, you can believe it all you want, and you can't make it true by simply believing it. We start with the objective truths. We start with the objective truths of God's Word. Here is what God's Word says. And then we can come to the, I trust, the subjective experience. But I say we don't reverse the order. We don't reverse the order. So in our little survey here, and we can't spend all the details that we would like perhaps, but I want us to emphasize these points certainly and trust the Spirit of God to teach spiritual things to spiritual people. The authority of the Father. I read last Lord's Day as we started this series from 1 Peter chapter 1. That draws our attention to the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is that triune work that is objective, that is infallible, that is unchangeable, that forms the very basis, the objective basis for any claiming or enjoyment of assurance. We'll see where the self-examination comes. And as I said, there is a purpose for self-examination. Don't misunderstand me. We examine ourselves. But self-examination is never to terminate in self. You cannot, I don't care how long you've been saved or how much assurance, nobody can look inside and like what they see. We're imperfect. We're imperfect. There's not a man that has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ that exercised perfect faith or perfect repentance. That perfection is that which we know only in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the self-examination, yes, is to remind us of how desperate we are and how dependent we are, but then to move our attention away from self to the source of that deliverance. In Romans 7, when Paul was looking inside, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's Paul looking inside, and he saw his wretchedness. But then he looked up, and he saw Jesus. And he saw Jesus, and therefore there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. Looking inside, but looking inside with a view then to looking to the only source and the only hope for deliverance. Now we started looking last time at the authority of the Father, and we touched, I think, only on the immutability of his election. We read today that we're to make that election sure for ourselves. We don't make the election. And there's nothing that we can do to get God to elect us. This is the sovereign and the eternal work of God. But it becomes the basis. It reminds us that salvation is God's idea. This is God's work. If God didn't do this, there'd be no life, there'd be no salvation, there'd be no nothing. But it is... Oh, I thought you were coming in. Aren't we all? I'm sorry. But have you seen any keys anyplace? Oh. Oh, no, I thought you were coming to rebuke me. All right. The immutability. All right, the unchangeableness. I'm the Lord, I change not. Malachi records for us, I'm the Lord, I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And again, Jacob had done everything to deserve his being consumed. But God had a purpose, an eternal and unchangeable purpose, and that election that could not be altered. So we talked a little bit about that last time. But then the irreversibility of God's gifts. The irreversibility of God's gift. Paul says in Romans, and I've got several passages of scripture, and I'd like you to turn to some of these as we go through, because I want you to understand that this is not just me talking. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God that is giving to us every objective truth. But I see here's the irreversibility of God's gifts. Romans chapter 11, verse 29, in one of the great sections here that are dealing with election and the explanation of that electing grace of God. But look what he says there at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. What God has determined to do, God does. And God never fails. God cannot fail in what it is that he sets out, that he has determined indeed to do. The irreversibility of his gifts. Now you think then of all the things God has given to us. The things that God has given to Christians, and we can multiply references here. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, we get what we deserve there. But here's the gift of God that is eternal life. God gives. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. I think I alluded to that in the opening prayer. Here are these things that God has given to us, and the Spirit of God then teaches us those things that are freely given to us by God. The text that we read today, is in many ways mind-blowing when it describes here the things that God has given to us. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, is that true or not? He's given to us by his divine power all these things that pertain to life and to godliness. But again, through the knowledge of him that called us and takes us again to Jesus. all the things that God has given to us. So, to Christians, to those that are believers, God has given to us life. He's given to us the ability for spiritual understanding. He's given to us a desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. All of these things that are freely given to us by God. But not only does God has He given stuff to us as believers, but He's given some things to Jesus. And this becomes such a remarkable truth. You think of that great servant song, Isaiah 53, describing there in the first part of the chapter the sacrifice of Christ, His redeeming work in taking the sins of His people, bearing them, taking the chastisement with a view to our peace. But then it ends in verse 12 and or 10 and following. As the Lord now is speaking, the Father is speaking to the servant, speaking to the Son. It says it was the will of God. It pleased the Lord. It was the will of God to bruise Him, to smite Him. And then you have, as though the Lord is allowing us to eavesdrop. To eavesdrop in this eternal conversation between the Father and the Son. If you make your soul... If you give yourself to be the sin offering, then you'll see your seed. I'll prolong your days. Here's a covenant agreement, if you will, between the Father and the Son, that if you fulfill all of this, if you make your soul, if you give yourself to be that offering for sin, I'm going to give you a people. You think of Psalm 2. You think of Psalm 2, again, privy to this eternal conversation. The heathen are raging, yes, and they're conspiring against the Lord. They want to throw off His bounds and His bonds and His chains. But the Lord says, He laughs at them, first of all, but He gives that assurance, I've set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. And then He says to the Son, Ask of me the heathen, see. Just ask me, and they're yours. They're yours. A people, again, that was promised to the Lord Jesus. Same thing in Psalm 110. We can eavesdrop into that eternal conversation. There was a people that was given to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews tells us that He suffered the things that He suffered for the joy that was set before Him. I would submit to you that the joy that was set before Him was the gift of His people. The gift of His people, for whom then He became the mediator, for whom He took to Himself the sins and shed His blood. A people given to Jesus. And the irreversibility. This is why John chapter 6 again, that's such an amazing statement that brings these two things together. Christ says, all that the Father hath given me. Yeah, Jesus was aware that a people was given to Him. All that the Father has given me will come unto me. There's election. But what is the evidence of election? Christ then says, not to worry. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. The coming. What does it mean to come? There's no requirement. So you come to Jesus, you recognize that He's the only source, the only deliverer from your misery. You come. You come. And as Bunyan said, you come and you're welcome to Jesus. You see. What a wonderful statement. So the irreversibility. There's an objective truth. You can't mess with that. I'm not making that up, you see. Here's an objective truth of God's Word that becomes the foundation for whereby we can ultimately enjoy assurance. You have then the inviolability of His oath. The inviolability of His oath. That God always keeps His Word. And again, we can multiply... We can multiply text here, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. There's the Lord's covenant promise that he makes concerning this very thing. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is in many ways another remarkable chapter. It's a chapter that begins with a great warning against those that claim faith but don't have it. And the first part of Hebrews 6 has generated fear and consternation and hardened many as they read it. Here's this great warning, a great warning. Well, it's not without significance that this chapter that begins with such a warning, that begins with such a severe warning against presumption, against going back from, that ends with one of the greatest declarations of assurance and hope that we have. And it's based upon the immutability, the inviolability of God's oath. Verse 13, the promise made to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing are, I will certainly bless thee. I will certainly multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto you the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, this strong experience of assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure, steadfast, that goes inside the veil. God's promise. God's unchangeable promise. You have that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord is not slack. Now you know this one. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But put that in the context. We already know in the preceding part of the chapter that there are those that come unto destruction. So who's the Lord talking to here? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us, speaking of those now that are his, the wicked are already judged in the preceding verses. But God has a will for his people, that they would not perish, but they should all come to repentance, the full experience, the full enjoyment of that salvation. So here's the authority of the Father. But we have the accomplishments of the Son. Every aspect of the person and the work of Christ contributes to this complete salvation. I'm not going to spend much time here, because really we've touched on this at every segment of this whole series. What I'm doing here really is just a summation of my book, Complete in Him. And I took the title of that book from Colossians, which really says it all. We are complete in Him. And there's not one component. There's not one aspect. There's not one part of what it is to be saved that cannot be understood, or that can be understood, apart from Jesus Christ. Christ, his person, his work, his contributed, he is indeed our complete salvation. You read in Hebrews 10, it goes through all the record there of the sacrifice of Christ, but it leads up then, and it links very definitely our experience of assurance based upon what we know that Jesus did, offering himself as that sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats. No, by his own blood he entered in. And now we, with the full, this is God speaking, that we with the full assurance of faith, can come in, as it is related to the work of Jesus Christ. and then the application by the Holy Spirit. I've touched on this already in the Corinthian passage. The Spirit teaches us those things that are freely given to us by God, that we might know those things that are freely given to us by God. The requirement of the Spirit to know these things, the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Let that sink in. The natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. But yet we have, well, I'm not going to say what I was just thinking. Got to control the head sometimes. Make sure that I have the link between this and this, right? It's a great thought, but I'm not going to say it. Now you're wondering what I was going to say. Wonder away, right? Just wonder away. But the point is what? The point is that it requires the work of the Spirit to understand anything about the Bible in terms of its spiritual implications and spiritual messages. But particularly in regard to the work of the Spirit in our assurance, there's two images that the Scripture uses to highlight this for us. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God becomes the earnest of our expectation. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, the earnest. The Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of the full inheritance. What a beautiful picture that is. God has given to us His Spirit. All right? God has given to us His Spirit. We consider that back when we talk about adoption. God has given to us His Spirit, objective Spirit now abiding with us. But He says that's just the down payment. That's just the down payment of the full inheritance that is going to come. And to have that down payment becomes then the guarantee. The down payment, that's one image. He's also called the seal. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. What does the seal do in the Bible? It marks something as genuine. All right, to have the seal, it marks something as genuine. Number two, the seal was used to render something secure. All right, king, whatever, would have a communication. There would be his seal, and if that seal were broken, then you would. But the seal was it rendered it secure. And the seal would mark something as property, right? You have those basic three ideas involved with the seal. Marking it as genuine, it's the real thing. Marking it as secure and marking it then as property. And that's what the Spirit of God seals us. He seals believers. A believer in Jesus Christ, if you will, is the real thing. A believer in Jesus Christ then is secure by the work of God and we belong. We belong to Him. The application of the Spirit. Well, our time is gone. So we'll come back to this one more time, I think, and we'll look at the subject. What's the so what of this now? But we start, I say, with those objective truths. These are not make-believe. I'm not making these things up. This is what God says. And where is our authority? Where is our authority? We heard something this morning about authority. God, Christ, and there's the Word. There's our ultimate authority. And from there, then, as we live in the reality, and assurance in many ways is just enjoying the reality of what we profess to believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are for thy word that is true, thy word that is unchanging, thy word that is infallible. And we pray that our confidence, that our experiential enjoyment of this word would overwhelm us. So help us, Lord. This is confessedly and acknowledgedly a difficult thing for so many, and we all in one way or another at some time or another have most likely struggled. But Lord, let us learn to look away from ourselves to the wonder and the beauty and the power of the gospel of saving grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.